Now, we've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and you will recall that there is a heresy that is brewing in Colossae, and that the Apostle Paul is writing in a very forthright way about how Christ answers that heresy, and how that heresy is to be understood and avoided, and how the gospel is to be promoted. Next Lord's Day, we come to that wondrous description of Christ in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and following, and I hope that you'll bring the world to hear it, because it's so wonderful. But this morning we continue on. Paul has offered his greeting. We saw last time his thanksgiving, and now today we look at his prayer for the church that begins in verses 9 through 14. Will you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we humbly submit ourselves to the authority of your word, and we ask that you will give, through the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, give to each of us the ability to concentrate upon this word, to take it to heart and live out of the fullness of the Christ who is revealed here. And we would humbly pray that you would use this clay pot to pour out the richest of treasure upon your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. This is the word of God. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I wonder, when I stand before the Lord on that great day and give an account for my ministry, which will have been the most important? My proclamation of God's word to you, or my prayer to God in private for you? And certainly these things are not to be dichotomized. These things go together. The minister is to preach God's word, and he is to pray for his people. The Apostle Paul has given thanksgiving for the church, and now the Apostle Paul, the thankful Paul, offers prayer for the church. He can't help himself. Out of love and concern, out of the fullness of his pastor's heart, he now prays for his people. Let's start there, first of all. Paul, the prayer warrior. Paul, the prayer warrior. For we see in verse 9, the first part of the verse, that from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When you love people, you pray for them. And Paul now prays for the church at Colossae, and what a prayer it is, thinking upon their faith and love. He says, for this reason, because of what I've heard about you, I now pour out my heart to the Father in prayer for you. I believe that those ladies who were involved in the Tuesday morning Bible study will be studying prayers in the Bible. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And I hope that many of the prayers they will study will be prayers of Paul the Apostle, because they are so wondrous. You know, Griffith Thomas and others have written volumes on Paul's prayers, because they're volumes to be learned from the prayers of Paul. And if we can read Paul's prayers unmoved, I think we need to read them afresh and to look at them again. So he prays for the Colossian church, and his prayer is, as someone has said, an echo of their faith. He has heard about their faith and love and hope, and now he prays. We do not cease praying and petitioning for you, he says. Now, does this not inform your prayer life as well? Do we so love the church? Are we so moved by the witness of the church to pray for the church? Do we have minds that care about these things, that are involved in these things? Young people, let me ask, where are your minds? Where are your affections? Do you think that this kind of love for Christ and His church that leads to serious prayer for God's people is something for older Christians only? Do you find your heart drawn toward love for Christ's kingdom? Because now is the time, young people, now is the time to cultivate a heart for God and for His people. So the Apostle Paul is passionate for the people of God. A.T. Robertson well translates, "I do not cease praying and begging for you." Well, you get the idea of a real suppliant who is willing to humble himself before the throne of grace that others may be exalted, who pours his heart out for them in prayer. You remember that great man, Adolphe Monod, French Reformed leader, 19th century, who died at a young age. And there on his deathbed, a number of Christians would gather week after week as he grew weaker and weaker and finally died. And he would preach brief sermons, vignettes, really, to those who were gathered around his bed. Does it surprise you that one of the things that he addressed as he was dying was the theme of prayer? And one of the things he said to those who were around his bed, "Scriptural prayer is heaven received inside of us by the Holy Spirit. Prayer is the key that God has placed in our hands to put us in communication with the invisible world. Everything through prayer, nothing without it." And then this dying man urged the church to forge new habits in prayer. And that's what I pray as I preach this sermon this morning, that there are Christians here who will forge new habits in prayer, learning from Paul's prayer for the church. So for what does Paul pray? Well, that leads to our second point. As we actually enter into the prayer itself, we see that Paul prays for spiritual insight for the church. Look at verse 9 again. "And so from the day we heard, we do not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding." Now, there are two words here for knowledge. The heretics use the term gnosis, or knowledge, thinking that you have mystical experiences for the initiated, and this was knowledge. The Apostle Paul answers in verse 9 that the answer to gnosis is epignosis, which means more knowledge, full knowledge. We might even say right knowledge. Literally, he wants them to have a knowledge of God that supersedes the false knowledge of the heretics. Again, I love A.T. Robertson's comments. "The cure for these intellectual upstarts is not ignorance, not obscurantism, but more knowledge of the will of God. Paul faces Gnosticism with full front and wishes the freest use of all one's intellectual powers in interpreting Christianity." He wants the congregation there at Colossae to be a thinking congregation. Specifically in verse 9, he prays that these Christians will be filled with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God's will here means, I think, God's plan for the ages now revealed, and seeing yourself in God's plan and as a part of that plan. It is God's redeeming plan, our part in it, that the Apostle Paul wants us to know and to understand. It's more than intellectual knowledge, though not less than intellectual knowledge. It is not a mystical experience for the initiated, but it is knowing God personally. The passion of our lives should be to know Christ, to know Him better and better, to know about Him, to know what the Scriptures teach, and to know Him experientially within our lives. So what is the answer to the false teachers who are teaching all sorts of falsehoods about Christ and about salvation? The answer is knowing Christ, having a good and right and better and biblical understanding of who He is, but also knowing that Christ for ourselves. In all wisdom and understanding, he says in verse 9, many have knowledge with no wisdom and understanding, but he wants them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, which points us, of course, to the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source, and we must constantly depend upon the Holy Spirit for our growth and progress. How often, let me tell you, have I read a biblical scholar who has a lot of knowledge? And I can make use of that biblical scholar's knowledge, especially, for example, a grammatical insight. And yet, as I continue to read on in that biblical scholar, even though there is much in it that I can use, there are presuppositions sometimes that are not wise, that are not... Bill will get it. This happens frequently. Well, this happens periodically during the week, but it hasn't happened on Sunday yet. It must be underscoring the point that I'm making. Especially when I was talking about the destructive viewpoint of scholars who have a lot of knowledge but no wisdom, and it just sets the whole place on fire. You know, I can give you the example of young people who, when I was a college student in my undergraduate work, a Christian studies major in a secular setting, and there were students from evangelical churches who were sitting all around me, and as they heard these professors who were denying the very fundamentals of the faith, they couldn't even tell the difference between what they were hearing and what their pastors preached. What did they lack? Understanding, spiritual wisdom, insight. They lacked the ability, if you recall how Paul puts it in chapter 4 of Ephesians, they lack the maturity so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so these young people were led astray. So the Apostle Paul prays. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." So can you see Paul on his knees? There he is in bonds. He's in his first Roman imprisonment, agonizing in prayer for the church that they might have true knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and insight. If you were in jail, what would you pray for? The Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Colossae that they might have understanding and wisdom and insight that comes from the work of the Spirit in their lives. So we move on then to the third thing we see, Paul's prayer for a worthy walk. He's prayed for this knowledge and insight, this wisdom that comes from above, but the result of that will be a worthy walk. And so he says in verse 10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The result of gaining a heart of wisdom is a worthy walk. Are you walking worthily? That's what Paul prays for the church, that they may walk fully pleasing to Him. Now, Griffith Thomas observed that this word pleasing in verse 10 is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, that is, in the Greek New Testament. But in Greek elsewhere, it means a preference of the will of others before our own. So what Paul is praying in this prayer is that the church, that Christians, that you, will have a desire for His will above your own, and that will lead to bearing fruit in every good work, which is the very language that he used in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he spoke of the gospel that has come to you and indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. So he says, if you have that spiritual knowledge, wisdom, insight that comes from above, you're going to begin to walk a worthy walk and you will bear fruit in your Christian life. Now, I think it's really wonderful that there are so many people around here that want to know the Bible. You really want to know the content of the Bible. You study the Bible. I think it's a wonderful thing that we have so many here that are really bent on understanding Reformed theology. I commend that. I think there is so much there that is commendable. I hope it happens more and more and more. But remember, knowing the Bible Knowing Reformed theology is not an end in itself. The end is to know God and to bear fruit in our Christian lives. We really don't know God's Word or true theology if it does not bear fruit. You may know about it, but you've not known it. You've not imbibed it. You have not yet tasted to see that the Lord is good. What good does it do if you can recite the entire shorter catechism or maybe the larger catechism and you don't love your wife? What good does it do if you know about these things and yet it doesn't bear fruit in your life? Again, A.T. Robertson, fruit bearing is more difficult than mere denunciation of error, but it is a more effective answer in the end. It is the best protection for those tempted by error. It is a sad situation if the Orthodox have bad reputations, not to say bad character. It's a sad thing if we say we know Reformed theology around here and we understand a lot about the Bible and yet we don't love people or care about others or live a godly life. Or we can speak true things and yet those looking at our lives cannot see that Christ is there. Sad thing indeed. A preacher from the past told a story of a maid in England, I think. It must have been late 19th or early 20th century when there was an aristocracy that was throughout the land and there were servants and there was a maid who came to know Christ. And this maid said, "I know that I am converted and my mistress knows it too because I sweep under the mats now." So your employer should be able to look and say, "He's a converted man. You know, we've never yet even had a conversation about it, but there's something different about him because the way he works shows." In other words, what you know, the spiritual insight and wisdom that you have is actually bearing fruit in your life. It's bearing fruit in the way in which you walk. And Paul is praying for the church like that. What if Covenant Presbyterian Church, what if each of us was so gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ that when we went out into our workplaces tomorrow, we all lived consistently from then on for the cause, not perfectly, but consistently for the cause of God and truth? Do you think it would make a difference? It certainly would make a difference in our witness bearing. So this knowledge is to bear practical fruit. But then fourthly, Paul prays for strength. Look at verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." Paul has prayed for spiritual insight that leads to fruit bearing. Now he prays for the power needed to live the Christian life. Someone has translated that we might be empowered with all power. They are about to face a battle with heresy, and it will undoubtedly take a toll on the body and on the soul. The stress of controversy, the failures in relationships, the temptations to compromise, the fatigue that comes from fighting. They need strength, and ultimately this can come from God alone. So he says in verse 11 that we might be strengthened according to his glorious might. The Christian life is a battle. But how often does it occur to us to pray for strength for the battle? God's strength is what we need. It is infinite, so let's go to God for it. It's the strength that Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, the power that was utilized by the Father when he raised his Son from the dead. This is the power that is accessible to us, and Paul is praying for it in the Christian life. Look at verse 11 again. Let's just read the verse. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." From God's strength comes endurance with patience and joy. Are you tempted to give up? You just don't want to endure. You don't want to put up with all the stress. Well, note that the endurance for which the Apostle Paul prays in the strength that God provides is an endurance in joy. not happiness necessarily, but it's joyful. I remember reading one author on this verse in which he spoke of the Christian's disposition that sometimes can be sour and gloomy. But to be filled with joy means that we can meet our trials with a buoyant sense of mastery. Now that's true. What is joy anyway? Joy is amazement at the grace of God. And so when we are controlled by amazement at who God is and what He has done for us in Christ, that's a joy no one and nothing can take from us. And we can begin to live the Christian life in such a way that rather than being gloomy and sour in the midst of the strifes and struggles of life, there can be a buoyant sense of mastery. But then also, this is the fifth point, Paul prays for gratitude. Or you might actually call this a call for gratitude. For he says in verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, you will remember last week that Paul expressed gratitude to the Father for the Colossians. Now he is saying, you ought to be expressing gratitude to God for what He has done for you. You should be the ones to give thanks. You give thanks because of the grace of God that has been extended to you. Give thanks because the Father has qualified you. We could not qualify ourselves for our inheritance, could we? So he says that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The metaphor goes back to the inheritance in the land of Canaan. So that when the Israelites went into the land, there were various allotments for the tribes of Israel and for the families. And as we read this morning, that for the priestly caste, the Lord was their portion. Now Paul says, there is a greater inheritance for us now than was true of the people of God when they entered into Canaan. And that inheritance is the kingdom of light. What does Paul mean by that? Well, think of what Paul says about God in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is He alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Light is expressive of the very character and attributes of God. Or think of the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 23 and 24. This is where you will live in the eternal state, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's light. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But Paul says you've been taken out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Those who inherit God's kingdom inherit a kingdom of brilliant, pure, God-revealing light. And the idea of the inheritance being drawn from the Old Testament inheritance of allotments in Canaan stresses that this is God's gift to you. An inheritance is something that you receive. Just as the tribes of Israel received an allotment in Canaan, so we Christians receive our share of the inheritance. It is pure gift. It is pure grace. You and I did nothing to earn it, and we did nothing to deserve it. So you are to give thanks for that. And he says, let's go on. In verse 13, you should give thanks because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or the power of darkness, or the authority of darkness. J.B. Lightfoot says, as he paraphrases, we were slaves in the land of darkness. God rescued us from this thraldom. This is an overwhelming picture, is it not? We ourselves were in darkness. We were under the domain of darkness. We belong to a kingdom of moral darkness. darker than a million midnights in a Florida cypress swamp, but God delivered us. The thraldom of Satan in our lives is broken. But there's more, for he says in verse 13, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, Lightfoot's paraphrase, he transported us thence and settled us as free colonists and citizens in the kingdom of his Son in the realms of light. Not only did he deliver us from the realm of darkness, but he transferred us or transported us. He changed our entire environment of living from one of darkness to one of light. The verb methistemi that the Apostle Paul uses here was a verb that was frequently used for the gathering of people in deportation so as to form a colony somewhere else, or carrying off of people who were being taken off into captivity. So you think of how the Assyrians took the Israelites away with hooks in their mouths. That's how the verb would be used. Only here the transference is one of sovereign love, of saving grace, of infinite mercy, from darkness to light. When the Lord brought you to himself, he transferred you into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. The heretics in Colossae are in darkness. Despite all their talk about knowledge, they know nothing of this grace and are still captives in the kingdom of darkness. But not you, says Paul. You should be thankful. God has supernaturally and sovereignly taken you out of that environment into another. And in verse 14, he tells us how it happens, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word for redemption here, apolutrosin, means a complete release based upon the payment of a price. And what was the price? Ephesians 1:7 tells us, when the Apostle Paul in that twin epistle says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The price that is paid for our redemption is Jesus' own shed blood. Romans 3:24 and 25, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is how you are qualified for your inheritance. It is not by any work that you have done, any effort that you put into it, any moralism of your own. It is not even the Spirit's work progressively sanctifying you. Not even that qualified you. What is it then? What qualifies you to be a part of that inheritance? What qualifies you to live in this new arena of light? It's Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's redemption through Christ's blood. It's the fact that you are under the value of the blood of Christ, that his perfect judicial righteousness is imputed to you and you have received it by faith. Christ himself is our qualification. There is no other. Christ qualifies. There is no other. So there's someone here who is continually thinking that somehow you can qualify yourself to be received by God. You're still in darkness. There is only one who can qualify you, and that is Christ. There is only one way to be qualified, and that is by faith in his blood. So do you see the connection between verses 11 and 12? In verse 11, he speaks of strength and endurance and patience and joy. And then he goes on to say it's all in the context of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us, the amazing redeeming work of Jesus. So how basic, how very fundamental is this issue of gratitude? I cannot underscore it enough. Gratitude kills cynicism. Gratitude and self-centeredness cannot coexist. Gratitude and truth are partners in our perseverance in the Christian life. It is a grateful life that enables you to submit to what God has for you in life. I think of Samuel Davies, that great minister, 18th century, who spread the gospel throughout Virginia. When he died, his mother, he died very young. As I recall, his mother came and said, "There lies my only son," looking at the coffin, "There lies my only son. And there lies the will of God, and I am satisfied." Only a heart filled with gratitude for the gospel and belief in that eternal inheritance can have such a compliant spirit to the will of God. Well, that's Paul's prayer for the church. Only time I think I've ever preached a sermon with a few bells and whistles. It was not of my doing, but in God's providence. About that prayer, I want to make a few concluding remarks that I think will be helpful for us to dwell on. First of all, how we pray. I mean, doesn't it tell us a lot about how to pray? We talk too much and we pray too little. And can you see Paul with his big pastor's heart striving on his knees before the Lord for these people? Isn't it wonderful to be able to enter into Paul's prayer for the church with all his wonderful deep love and concern for their growth in grace? Now, Pastor McDonald reminded me of an article with which we're both familiar, David Pallison's Praying Beyond the Sick List. It's a very good article. Here's something that Pallison says. Looking at the prayers of Philippians 1, 9 through 11 and Colossians 1, 9 through 14, there is no mention of circumstances. There's no mention of circumstances, no requests to be healed, fed, protected, or for other people to change. The requests focus entirely on gaining wisdom in the light of the coming glory of God's kingdom. These two prayers plead with God on behalf of other people that two kinds of love would deepen. May God make you know Him better. May God make your love for people more intelligent. That's a really good observation. Now, Pallison is not saying we should not pray for the sick list. As a matter of fact, there's so much sickness and need of that sort in our congregation that I'm certainly going to do that in the pastoral prayer this morning. But what Paul is teaching us in these prayers is there's something deeper than simply deliver me from my sickness or my friend from his trouble. As important as those prayers are, there are times to pray those things. But there are other times in which we need to simply say, Lord, give us understanding, give us spiritual wisdom, give us insight, and give us gratitude. Does that make sense to you? Do you pray that way? But also, as I leave you with a thought or two, will you notice how theological Paul's prayer is? Paul's devotion is always theological. It always is if it's true devotion. Bishop Hanley Mole has a way of expressing this that's very gripping to me. He says that those who are preoccupied with the sorts of truths we've been looking at this morning, those who are preoccupied with these truths will have a heart at leisure from itself. I love that. That's very gripping to me. If you're preoccupied with Christ and who He is and the greatness of His being and the glory of His redemption, then you will be more and more given a heart that is at leisure from itself. Do you know what that means? It means a heart that is no longer preoccupied with itself, that is now at peace, that is no longer constantly agitated. And being so focused on Christ, we also can love and care for other people. Why? Because of who Christ is. It's all about Christ. Now just take this way deep in your soul and with you today. The Father has made you fit, people of God. He has made you fit. He has qualified you for the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in Christ, we have redemption from our awful, awful sins. Take with you these wondrous, blessed certainties and live them out. A new domain, a new Lord, a new life. And God's people said, Amen.